Amen. It's been said by various people that those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. And unfortunately, in America today, we seem to have an aversion to history. What we don't like in our history books, we simply either leave out or rewrite to make it say exactly what we want it to say. My title for this morning's message is not an easy one. My title is America in Her Last Days. Now let me assure you at the outset that I am not a prophet, neither am I the son of a prophet. So I am not looking ahead and making predictions. What I'm going to do is look back, and hopefully we're going to see some lessons from history that will help us understand where we are today. And hopefully as we sound that warning, it will be a call to change for those who listen today. You know, Joshua warned the people of his day, if you forsake God and worship other gods, he will turn upon you and destroy you, even though he has taken care of you for such a long time. That's Joshua 24:20 in the Living Bible. Now, America has been a great nation, not a perfect nation, but it's been a great nation for a little over 235 years now. Our founding fathers warned us over and over again in speech after speech after speech, in article they wrote, and letters they wrote, that the foundation of this country had to be on a religious belief in God and a compliance to his word. George Washington, the father of our country, stated in his farewell address, "Do not let anyone claim to be a true American if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics." And he said, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that the national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle." Patrick Henry, politician and statesman, said, "It cannot be emphasized too often or too strongly that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom to worship here." John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." James Madison, the framer of the Constitution and fourth president of this country, said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." And Thomas Jefferson, the principal framer of the Constitution, third president of the United States, wrote, "The reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion in the world that deals with the heart." Now, we can go on and on with quotes such as these, and I will tell you, up until the 1960s, these facts were readily available in the history books of our public school system. But in 1960, a new view of history began to emerge. And in an attempt to erase what we are finding as inconvenient truths, lies have been circulated claiming that this nation was not founded upon Christian principle at all, and that the early church fathers were not Christians at all. That's a myth, we are told. And some of you probably believe that. You're not seeing the facts. You know, we accept what the media says sometimes without bothering to look at what's true. Now, my text this morning is from the book of Daniel. If you have your Bible, turn there to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 5. And because of the length of this particular text, I'm not going to read it in its entirety. Normally, I read the text and then speak on it. I'm not going to do that. We're going to work our way through it together. And hopefully, in doing so, as we work our way through this, we're going to glean some important lessons from history that just might be pertinent to us today. As I said, I am not here with this topic. I am not here to predict the downfall of America. I am only here to give you some very serious facts to consider. And the truth is, the future of this country may well be in our hands. Daniel chapter 5, let's begin at verse 1. Look to verse 4 to start. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Okay, let's pause here, and I want to give you a little bit of history. The great King Nebuchadnezzar had died in 562 B.C. He was succeeded on the throne by his son, Evil-Merodach, who reigned for 2 years. In 560 B.C., Evil-Merodach's brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, had him murdered and usurped the throne. He reigned in Babylon for 4 years. Succeeding him was Labashi-Merduk, a weak puppet king who only managed to hold on to the throne for 2 months. And after that, Nabonidus ascended to the throne and reigned from 556 to 539 B.C. Now, Nabonidus was a king who preferred a relaxed lifestyle more than the political life. And so as soon as his son Belshazzar was old enough, he made him co-regent. And Belshazzar ruled Babylon from the throne in the city of Babylon, while his father, Nabonidus, retired to the coast. Belshazzar's name means Baal has protected the king. Now, Belshazzar's story is a very short one, Daniel 5 being the only reference to him. He burst upon the stage in this chapter and then disappears into infamy. So much so that for years, critics of the Bible have said that Daniel cannot be true. Now, they didn't believe Daniel was true because it's so accurate in its prediction of prophecy. And they said no one could write such an accurate description of what was happening in history unless they were writing it from after it had happened. And then they claimed that his inclusion of this guy Belshazzar was his Achilles tendon, his fatal flaw in his work, because there was never a king named Belshazzar who ruled in Babylon. That's what they claimed for many years. And they said, see, you can't believe it. It's not true. Nabonidus was king during that time. And then archaeologists was digging around in the sand, as they like to do. They were digging around in the sand, and they came across a corner of a temple. And at the corner of the temple, there was this inscription by Nabonidus. May I, Nabonidus, not sin against thee, and may my love for thee dwell in my first and favorite son, Belshazzar. See, Daniel knew what he was writing about because he was there. But so infamous is this guy that for many years history didn't even recognize him except for this particular chapter. And what we find in this particular chapter, like Nero of old, this proud, confident king fiddled, so to speak, while his kingdom was in jeopardy. Darius the Mede commanded the armies of Cyrus the Great and had surrounded the walled cities of Babylon. But you see, Babylon was well protected. The city itself was surrounded by a whole series of defensive walls, some of which were over 300 feet high. The gates of the city were made of bronze. And the leaders of the kingdom had enough foresight to make sure that should the city fall prey to a successful siege, they had enough food in that city they could last out a siege for 20 years with the food that they put in storage. They were ready. Nothing could touch them. You say, well, what about water? Well, the river Euphrates ran right through the middle of the city. They had plenty of water to drink. And where the water ran through the city, they had constructed these huge iron gates that protected the waterway so you couldn't get in that way either. You would drown trying to go under the gate and come back up. And there's no way you could get a whole army to do that. So this place was well fortified, well protected, well defended. There is no way an enemy could ever defeat this city. And because of that confidence in their defenses, Belshazzar was leading his nobles in a party while the Persian army had surrounded the city. No worries, mate. If he was Australian, that's probably what he said. You see, Belshazzar's party was a mockery against the Persian invaders. But that wasn't enough. This arrogant king, emboldened by wine, you don't really catch it here in the English translation. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, the idea in the Hebrew is he got drunk. And when he got drunk, he calls for the sacred articles that had been carried from the temple in Jerusalem by his maternal grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. And he utilizes them in a way that defiled them, showing his defiance against the God of Israel, the God of heaven. The actions described here are a blatant taunt. He's saying, my false gods have overthrown what you claim is the true God, and there is nothing he can do about it because we've already beat them. What arrogance. You know, we see a similar mindset today in our leaders and in our people. We're doing everything in our power to make sure that God stays in his proper place. We're in charge down here, not him, thank you very much. I can only think of the words of the psalmist when he writes, from his throne in heaven, the Lord laughs and mocks their feeble plans. Then he warns them in anger and terrifies them with his fury. You know, I believe that's where we are in America today. For decades, we have insisted that God stay out of both our national affairs and, by extension, quite frankly, our private affairs. We'll decide what's right. We'll decide what's wrong. You don't get a say in it. And we have, like Belshazzar, shown our utter contempt for him, mocking the things that are holy, defiling things that are sacred. Dare we think he will not act? That somehow in our collective power, we have overpowered him and no longer need him. Now, from our text, we know that the feast was a drunken orgy. I think we can safely speculate that it was an immoral feast as well. Because you see, in this region of the world, women were generally kept in strict seclusion. Remember the account from Esther chapter 1 where Xerxes is throwing a 7-day feast to celebrate his victories? And he has all of his nobles there with him, just like Belshazzar has all of his leaders, 1,000 leaders with him. Xerxes doing the same thing. But according to verse 9 of Esther chapter 1, the same time that Xerxes was throwing his feast, his wife Queen Vashti is throwing her feast for women. They keep it separate. On the final day of the feast, the king calls for Queen Vashti to come to the men's feast because he wants to show her off. Remember the story? She refuses to do it. And the reason she refuses to do it is because such things were simply not done in the culture of that day. Not that way. But in our text, Belshazzar has ignored all of this, and the party is on. Complete with wives, those were the women who were off limits to the other guest of the party, and the concubines, the wives who, or the ladies who were of the harem, who were freely available to whoever else is there. And in America today, we have become a society of gross moral impurity. Perversions abound, and some have even been elevated to protective status. Earlier this week, I read an article about a young man who was suspended from his high school in Fort Worth, Texas, and he was suspended because his teacher posted a picture of two men kissing and then said, "Class, this is normal behavior." And the boy said, "I'm a Christian, and I don't believe it. I think it's wrong." And the school suspended him for hate speech. And that's not an isolated instance. There's also a third grader in another school system who said the same thing when he was told that it was normal behavior. And they took him to the principal's office and disciplined him. Third grade. The problem today is we think there's nothing wrong with immoral behavior, and when there's immoral behavior, what's wrong is if you say it's immoral. There's the problem. You shouldn't be judging me. The Bible says how terrible it will be for people who call good things bad and bad things good, who think darkness is light and light is darkness, who think sour is sweet and sweet is sour. Sounds like today. We've turned everything upside down. Now back to our text. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched as the hand wrote. Now, Belshazzar couldn't read the message, but obviously he knows this is not good, because verse 6 says his face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his leg gave way. He collapsed. God had turned the banquet hall into a judgment hall, and the king was about to be declared guilty. Now, it was common practice for the kings of antiquity to record their heroic adventures, both real adventures and imagined adventures, on the walls of the palace. I have to move on quickly. As you work through Daniel chapter 5, you'll discover that all the king's wise men could not decipher what the hand had written. The time had come in Babylon where political authority and wealth and power and human wisdom could do absolutely nothing to solve the problems that they faced. There was a commotion. Finally, the queen mother enters the banquet hall, realizes what the problem is, and tells the king about Daniel. Now, you would have thought that Belshazzar would have known about Daniel, but apparently not. Apparently, sometime after the death of Nebuchadnezzar ended, Daniel was retired from active service and apparently forgotten. On this occasion, by the way, just for the what it's worth department, depending on when he was taken into captivity, by this time he would have been probably about 84 years of age. So, you know, he's retired. You know, isn't it interesting that in times of prosperity we want God to leave us alone, But in times of calamity, we expect him to deliver us. After the events of September 11th, 2001, many called on the name of the Lord, both in private and in the public sphere. But on September 11th, 2011, the mayor of New York City was careful to exclude the very people who had brought hope and peace and help in the aftermath of that terrible event. Daniel's called for. Now, let me just summarize very quickly what happened. If you look at the passage, you'll see that Daniel is being very respectful to the king. But he's not afraid to tell him the truth. Warren Wiersbe reminds us, even if we don't respect the official and the way he or she lives, we must respect the office. For the powers that be are ordained by God. That's Romans 13:1. From the very beginning of their lives in Babylon, Daniel and his friends always exercise humility and tact when dealing with authorities. And because of this, God blessed them. Titus 2:8 says, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and that's standard equipment for the obedient servants of God. Now, Daniel begins, we're not going to look at it, but if you follow through this, Daniel begins to talk to Belshazzar, how? He recounts history. He goes back. Belshazzar's grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had risen to greatness because the hand of God was with him. And with his rise to greatness, his pride swelled. And he began to think of himself as answerable to no one. I'm the king here. I'm in charge. And he's warned by Daniel of his folly in Daniel chapter 4. With these final words of counsel by this godly man, Daniel, he says, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Now, please notice this. Renunciation of sin is not simply saying, you know, I think that's wrong. It doesn't stop there. Jesus called it repentance. Repentance means there has to be a turning away from. And that's what Daniel says. Renounce your sin, do what is right. You see, when there's true repentance that takes place in the heart, there's a change of mind that results in the change of the heart that results in a change of direction. We're going this way away from God. We turn 180 degrees and we begin to walk with him. That's true repentance. It's not just coming to the altar and saying, yes, I know that's wrong and I'm going to admit it's wrong and I'm going to say that it's wrong, but I'm going to go out and continue to live in it. That's not repentance. You're fooling yourself. Now, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a year to repent. And during that 12 months, he just grew more and more arrogant. Eventually, judgment fell. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lived as an insane person. And at the end of that time, he finally gets it right. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. You know, you who are maybe struggling with some emotional issues in your life, maybe deep depression, or maybe other issues that you're struggling with, I implore you, you know, go to the counseling. That's fine. But ultimately, where you're going to find help is when you turn your eyes to heaven. Put them where they need to be. I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles brought me out, and I was restored to the throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. You know, I look forward to the day when I get to meet Nebuchadnezzar, because I believe he's in heaven. Testimony like that. Unfortunately, his grandson is not so fortunate. Skip down to verse 25 of our text. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is what these words mean, Mene. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. You know, the problem that we often face today is that because God doesn't seem to judge our sins immediately, we begin to think they won't be judged at all. I've skated by. In reality, God may just be giving you time to repent, time to change. But know this. Every sin that has ever been committed since the garden till the time when God closes the book on this side of history, every sin is going to be accounted for one way or another. You can come to Christ, and his blood will be the price to atone for your sins. Or you can continue on your own path, and eventually you will give an account for your own sins. That choice is yours. You can accept God's gift of forgiveness, knowing that your sins have been judged and paid for on the cross of Calvary, or you can reject it and pay for them yourself. And by the way, if you choose that route, let me just tell you, despite what Rob Bell says, all eternity is not going to be long enough to atone for those sins. There's an eternal heaven and there's an eternal hell. The Bible says that. And if one is not eternal, neither is the other. So you got to realize that. You say, that's terrible. Yes, it's terrible. That's why God has made a way out. He said, I love you. I love you. And he came and he paid the penalty for my sin. See, here's the problem. God, if I were to use this as an example of a record of my sins, what I have is this. God loves me, but he hates my sin. My sin blocks me from communication from him. The Bible says your sins have separated you from God, and your iniquities have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. He loves me. He hates my sin. What is he going to do? Well, what he does is he comes out of eternity into time in the person of Jesus Christ, his son. He lives here as we live, yet never sinned. And then he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross as a substitution to pay the penalty for sin and purchase a place for me in heaven, which he offers as a free gift. And so as he dies on the cross, all of those sins are transferred to his shoulders. And when he goes into the grave, they're left there. And when he rises now, I can have fellowship with God because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. That's right. That deserves applause. Amen. The sin has already been taken care of. All you have to do is come by faith. And you can have the wonderful gift of eternal life. But don't think that sins aren't going to be dealt with. Be careful here, too. I have people all the time tell me, I know what you're saying is true. I believe what you're saying. But, I want to live life first. I want to have some good times. Years ago when I was working with Youth for Christ, I had a young man come, and we presented the gospel to him, and he looked at me and he said, that's all well and good. He said, but I've got a lot of life to live. And what I'll do is I'm going to accept what you said, but I'm going to do it when I'm older, after I've had my fun, after I've sown my wild oats. And the sad part of that story is he died that night in an automobile accident. He never had a chance. We think we got forever. I like what Jim Thurston says. It's never too soon to accept Christ, but at any moment it can be too late. That was the case with that boy. You never know. Nebuchadnezzar got a second chance. Belshazzar did not. Because while Daniel was warning Belshazzar of impending judgment, the army of Cyrus the Great, under the command of Darius the Mede, and this is not Darius the First, okay, this is Darius the Mede, different guy. Darius the Mede had constructed a canal upriver out of sight of the centuries. And when the command was given, the water was diverted from the Euphrates River into the canal around the city. The water level dropped, and the army marched in under those iron gates without any trouble. And here's the amazing thing. This first great empire fell in one night. It was over. One night. Belshazzar thought he was invincible. Nothing, including God, could touch him. He was wrong. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been living under the illusion that you're invincible, untouchable, immune somehow of being responsible to God's righteous decrees. I will tell you, you are wrong. I see only one hope for our country when I look at what we have done to ourselves with unjust laws, murder of innocent, unborn babies. The thing that they're doing now is women who are having twins, they've now developed a way that you can abort one of the twins and have the one you want. It's a lottery. It's inconvenient to have two, so we'll take care of one and you can have the other one. Jefferson is right. I tremble for my country when I realize that God is just and his justice cannot sleep forever. And I want to tell you something. There's only one hope that I see for this country, and that hope is not going to come from the White House. And it is not going to come from the courthouse. And it is not going to come from the houses of Congress. It is only going to come through the heart changes of American citizens as we turn and honor and give deference to the God who reigns supreme through his Son. Amen. This is our only hope. And it can begin right here, right now. Will you respond? Or will you, like Belshazzar, ignore the writing on the wall until it's too late? You say, Pastor, what do I need to do? Well, Jesus put it this way, unless you repent, you likewise will perish. We've already talked about what repentance means. God paid the price that we owe so that we could receive the marvelous gift that he wants to give us. You can accept that gift. You say, how do I do it? First of all, you have to admit your need. You have to admit that you're a sinner and need forgiveness of your sin. Secondly, you have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, purchased a place for you in heaven, which he offers as a free gift. And thirdly, you have to be willing to confess that. Confession means that you agree with God. You stop making excuses. You stop saying, well, you know, I'm really not that bad. Trust me on this. Yes, you are. So am I. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now think about that just for a minute. I know we're getting ready for communion and stuff, but I want you to think about this for just a minute. A wage is something that I earn, something that I deserve, isn't it? I work, I get a wage. I get paid what I deserve, what is owed to me. The wages of sin is death. Every time I sin, I am working towards death, physically and spiritually. Spiritually means separated from God for all eternity. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Now, a gift is something I haven't paid for. As a matter of fact, when I receive a gift, I receive it gladly, but it came at somebody else's expense. The gift of God comes at the expense of Christ. As a matter of fact, someone once said, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a good acronym. And he came and he did it for me, and I don't deserve it, and you don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. We'll never deserve it. But it's a gift given from a heart of love. If you refuse that gift, what is left for the righteous judge of the universe to do but to judge you righteously? You're a believer here. Maybe like Nebuchadnezzar of old, you kind of gotten a little bit proud, a little bit soft, a little bit, you know, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. I'm a pretty good guy. And you're refusing to acknowledge the God of the universe. What do you need to do? You need to raise your eyes towards heaven. Now, in a minute, we're going to have communion. We've said earlier in the service that at Gateway we practice an open communion. That means that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your right relationship with him, you're free to partake of the elements. Communion, I believe, is one of the holiest moments in the life of our church. Usually what we do is as we get it, we say it this way. Communion is the holiest moment when we signify our oneness with Christ. Failing to treat the sacrament with a holy reverence is a grave error, like Belshazzar using the gold goblets from the temple for ignoble purposes. Grave error. God never takes lightly the desecration of the holy. We believe that Scripture sets forth three conditions for communion. First of all, communion is for believers only. Jesus' invitation to remember me was to the 11 disciples. Judas had already left the group, according to John's gospel. Doesn't institute the final cup until Judas is gone. The sacrament is a symbol of the inner work of grace in a believer's life. You must be a Christian. Second, believers partaking must be at peace with one another. This is evident when we realize in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the church is fighting one another. And Paul says, you know, This is a mockery. Your meetings are doing more harm than good. Got to get away from this. Third, believers partaking must be in right relationship with God. There can't be any hidden or unconfessed sin. You must come to this table with a repentant heart. Here's what Scripture says. Here are the instructions. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. In a minute, the team's going to come. And the invitation is there. If God is speaking to your heart and you need to respond, you come. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and pray with you. And if you're coming to receive Christ, you know, you say, I'm not sure that I'd go to heaven if I died. And you'd like to know that. We're going to share that with you. And you can know. The Bible says it was written so that you can know it. Not hope and not guess, not maybe. These things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. And we have some literature we're going to give you. And I think I put it over there to the side, folks, so I'll get that out in a minute. If you come to this side, you can come, deal with whatever you need to deal with between you and the Lord, and go back to your seat. No one's going to talk to you. No one's going to bother you. You are not coming to join Gateway Community Church. We don't do it that way. You're coming to do business with the God of the universe through the person of his Son, who has opened the way for each and every one. He loves you so much, he accepts you just as you are. He loves you so much, he won't let you stay as you are.